Amen. Thank you, Sarah and Peter and the accompanist. Could see who that was, but that was a blessing. Praise the Lord. Would you open your Bibles, please, to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We're going to begin at verse 13. And so let me ask the question James asks. Are you wise? Do you have understanding? This whole book is saturated with Old Testament wisdom perspectives. James knows the book of Proverbs really well and echoes it all through this short epistle. And when you go to Proverbs, you discover that wisdom is not about intelligence. It's not about cleverness. It's not about even good things like intelligence is not a bad thing. Creativity, they're all gifts of God. It's not about those things. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the least intelligent, the least clever, the least creative can be wise. Amen? I'm thankful for that. So biblical wisdom flows primarily out of a right relationship with God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom not only means that you can't start down the path of wisdom until you're in relationship with God, it also means that your relationship with God is the spring from which all your wisdom is going to flow all your life. So it's really a matter of perspective about how you see life, how you see and interpret life. Do you see and interpret life the way God would have you see it and interpret it? Or is there some other approach? Perspective matters. Somebody said that to the lobsters in the kitchen, the sinking of the Titanic was a miracle. You know, it all depends on how you're seeing things. And in the book of Proverbs, we work up a definition of wisdom that's about perspective. Seeing life from God's perspective and making choices in accordance with that perspective. What's our theme in James? Spiritual maturity. And so far in this book, we've seen that spiritual maturity requires responding properly to trials, doing and not just hearing the word, avoiding partiality, living out one's faith, and controlling one's tongue. And that seems like kind of a disparate list of items. But in every case, there is a fleshly, immature way to handle it, and there is a godly, mature, Christ-like way to handle it. There's a choice to be made. There's a contrast between two ways of seeing and responding. Two contrasting wisdoms, if you will. We're told by those who have done rhetorical analysis on James that we reach the doctrinal peak of the book here at 3:13 to 18, as I believe we reach the ethical peak tomorrow in 4:1 to 10, where we are urged to respond to this. The key to maturity, to mature behavior, is mature thinking. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, Proverbs 23:7 says. And you are surrounded by wrong thinking. That is, your culture is saturated with patterns of thought that will cause you and me to think wrongly if we're not careful. I want to give you some examples. I'm not going to pause on these examples. I'm going to briefly mention them. I believe it'll be obvious to you how this kind of thinking has impacted the culture in which you live. Actions are right as they tend to promote happiness. Wrong as they tend to produce the reverse of happiness. That's John Stuart Mill explaining utilitarianism. Figure out if it works. If it promotes happiness, it's good. The truth of an idea is not a stagnant property inherent in it. Truth happens to an idea. It becomes true, is made true by events. That's William James explaining pragmatism. There is no human nature since there is no God to conceive it. Man is nothing else but what he makes of himself. That's Jean-Paul Sartre explaining existentialism. You have your way. I have my way. As for the right way, the correct way, and the only way, it does not exist. That's Friedrich Nietzsche explaining humanism. Now, Nietzsche's thought was very complex, but he was a thoroughgoing humanist. Those philosophies have kind of come together in this melting pot of ideas that has shaped life all around us. It shapes science. The word God for me, this is typical. I mean, this is not true science, but it's typical of the scientific establishment today. The word God for me is nothing more than the expression and product of human weakness. The Bible, a collection of honorable but still purely primitive legends, which are nevertheless pretty childish. That was written 1 year before the death of Albert Einstein, who is renowned today as the father of scientific wisdom in our day. It has invaded business in various forms. So someone who seems to be pretty smart can say something like this. You have to trust something. Your gut, destiny, life, karma, whatever. This approach has never let me down and has made all the difference in my life. Steve Jobs said that. You say, well, I thought he was a smart man. Yeah, but he was impacted by a philosophy that shapes everything. It has impacted the entertainment industry. I give you one example. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. If only we could live for today and not for all that pie in the sky stuff. That, of course, is John Lennon. It has melded together into what I can only call a culture of tolerance. You probably are not familiar with Karl Popper. He's been a significant philosopher. He writes a lot of things that people think are really smart. He also says this, we should claim, in the name of tolerance, the right not to tolerate the intolerant. We should claim that any movement preaching intolerance places itself outside the law. He goes on in that quote to say that if you incite someone to be intolerant, you should be punished. This humanism is also found in popular religion. My friend Dr. Meyer was driving an Econowalk and he saw this church sign. Keep working. God believes in you. God believes in you. You say, well, not everybody thinks like this. Some people still have good ethics. Sure, some people will say the secret of life is honesty and fair dealing. If you can fake that, you got it made. Yeah, it's Groucho Marx. So we're in a mess today. We're in a mess today, and it's the fruit of perspectives that are distorted, deceptive, and destructive. Now, you sitting in this gym say, man, I wouldn't think like that. I think we'd be surprised how much this thinking impacts us. We are in an environment which is rapidly becoming toxic with these ideas. And we breathe them every day. And we will think like this. We will naturally slide into this thinking unless we escape through right thinking. And so James in this text is going to portray for us biblical wisdom. He's going to urge us to choose biblical wisdom. So let's read verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Chapter 3, verse 1 started out saying, be not many masters, be not many teachers. Don't assume that you are ready to step forward and be instructing others. You've got to gain maturity. Maturity is the goal. Every teacher is challenged by that. When you open your mouth in any setting, words have power and words are hard to control. And now he traces those words back to their source. Heart, your wisdom. You claim to be able to teach others, to be wise and understanding. James says, prove it. James appears to have grown up in Missouri. All right, because in chapter 1, he said, don't just hear truth, obey it. In chapter 2, he said, don't claim to have faith, demonstrate it. Now he says, you claim to have wisdom, live it. Live it. You say, well, I need help then. I need to be able to identify the wrong ways of thinking, the wrong perspectives, and to be able to identify the right perspectives. And James is going to help us. He is going to give us instruction on determining wisdom in verses 13 and 14. He's going to give us positive evidence and then negative evidence about wisdom. And notice first the kind of evidence he's looking for to see if you and I have wisdom. Three things he says. Show it out of good conversation, good conduct, your works with meekness that flows from wisdom. This description highlights two things. It highlights the fact that your wisdom will be consistently changing your life. Consistent conduct. And it will flow from the heart. Internal transformation. Show your works. The reason I think he repeats himself here, notice how he says good conduct of works. Ungodly people, all the people that I showed you a couple of minutes ago, Einstein and Popper, they all did occasionally good things. Unbelievers do good things sometimes. The question is, out of good conduct, do you show your works? Is there a pattern of transformation? Is there a lifestyle which is being governed by a different way of seeing the world? I have a number of relatives that I pray for constantly who all can explain the gospel to you and all say they're believers and can all, you know, quote verses and they've been to church all their lives. And yet, when you're around them, there is a pattern of life which is dominated more by humanism and existentialism and pragmatism than by biblical wisdom. It's a pattern of life and it's characterized by meekness. Gentleness that flows out of wisdom. It's not merely external. It comes from a changed heart. Now, here's the interesting thing about this test. If you ask me, are you wise and understanding? I can't answer that question via a 10-question quiz. I can't solve a problem. I can't complete a task. There isn't a given Tuesday in which I can show you I'm wise. It's a pattern of life. It's a pattern of life. In Proverbs, it's called a path. A path that begins with the fear of the Lord and then leads inexorably on to deeper maturity. The wise man is like he starts in the darkness, but as he walks, the full light of day rises over him. The light of divine wisdom that is informing everything he does from the inside out. James has just briefly described what the Christian life looks like. But we tend to either make it all an internal matter that doesn't have to show, because we don't want to be legalists, or we behave in a certain way and don't worry about our hearts, and James says you can't separate the two. This consistent pattern flows out of the meekness that is generated by wisdom. But there's also contrary evidence. Look at verse 14. But here's the flip side. If you have bitter envying or bitter jealousy, if you have strife in your hearts, that is selfish ambition. We'll say more about that. Boast, glory not, boast not, and lie not against the truth. Here is the unholy triumvirate that pictures for us evil wisdom. It is bitter and jealous. It is selfish and ambitious. It is proud. Those are the three characteristics. Let's talk about each one just briefly. Bitter envying. Quote, this kind of envy seeks the best for oneself, regardless of what might be good for another person. Always wishing for others to have less than oneself, whether with possessions or with opportunities. It is a fierce desire to promote one's own opinion to the exclusion of those others. It's the person who in the conversation wants to push forward and have his ideas heard and not other people's ideas heard. It is endemic to the world in which we live. We live in a dog-eat-dog world. And James says that's not characteristic of this man who is wise, who has true knowledge and understanding. It has strife. You see that word in verse 14. We think of the word strife as conflict. This word is not dealing with the conflict per se. It's dealing with the attitude that leads to conflict. It's dealing with selfish ambition. This word occurs only one time. It's only been attested one time prior to James writing this in all of Greek literature. And it's in a passage by Aristotle, quote, describing narrow partisan zeal of factional greedy politicians. We get that, don't we? I mean, if you know what's going on in Congress today, or 20 years ago, or 50 years ago, or 250 years ago. All right, maybe less than 250. You know what I mean. If you know what's going on in Congress, then politicians are typically fighting for their narrow partisan zeal. They have factional things. They want greed. They want to stay in office. They want to achieve things. They want to get the pork home for their... And that's the word James picks to say, you know what? That selfish ambition is not the kind of wisdom we're talking about. It inevitably leads to wars and fightings among you. But I won't go on to Pastor Jones's turf. But the ethical admonition in the next paragraph, why are there so many wars and fightings among you? It comes right out of this. If there's wars and fightings in your dorm room, selfish ambition is no doubt at work. Children like to play King of the Hill. You ever seen kids play that in the playground? It's kind of fun, you know. I mean, I never won. There was always some bigger kid that would win. But it's kind of fun, you know. You're wrestling for the top. Isn't it tragic when adults play King of the Hill? Isn't it tragic when you have little King of the Hill games in your dorm or in your study group or in your church or in your family? Many marriages and homes and churches are wrecked by selfish rivalry. And then third, it's characterized by blind boasting. Notice how the verse ends. Glory not, don't boast, don't brag, because that is lying against the truth. The reason I call this blind boasting is because it appears that this person is boasting that he has wisdom. That is, he's got bitter envying, and he's got selfish ambition, and then he says, hey, let me have the podium. I want to teach. Let me have my opinion. I've got the answer here. And James says, no, you don't. We don't need your kind of wisdom. You're lying against the truth. Your boast of having wisdom is a lie. I think he's at least saying that. But he may be saying something more. When my life is characterized by this unholy triumvirate of greed, selfishness, and pride, and then I presume to be the spokesman, I presume to elbow my way to the front, I presume to be the teacher, I'm giving the impression that wisdom can coexist with envy, selfishness, and pride. And that's a lie. That's a lie. I'm teaching that the truth itself is inconsistent. I am wronging the truth. Now let me pause, because teaching in James and in 1 John and in the words of Christ can be very intimidating for us, because which of us has overcome greed, selfishness, and pride? All right, I won't ask for a show of hands, but are you in a battle with those things? I'm in a battle with those things every single day. It's part of that old man that I need to put off, and I need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a battle going on. But remember, the issue here is, what is your perspective in life? What is your pattern in life? Is it the kind of pattern we saw where it's a good conduct with godly works through the heart of meekness? Or is it greed, selfishness, and pride? That triumvirate is deadly. And it produces evil fruit. Verse 15. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. So James now is going to divide up these two wisdoms and characterize them more fully. It will help us to see what they look like so that we can diagnose our own hearts. He first discusses destructive wisdom in verses 15 and 16 as he tells us where it comes from. We want the right kind of wisdom, right? Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all. That's what we want. But if we see bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, and pride, God's not the source. It's coming from somewhere else. And the sources James identifies seem to intensify. It starts out as earthly. Let's suppose that I agree with John Lennon, and there is no heaven above, there is no hell beneath. Let's suppose I'm just basing all my decisions on what I see today. figure out what works, and it's good. It's true. It's moral. There's a problem in America with unwed mothers producing babies they're in no position to care for. How can we solve that problem? Let's legalize abortion and facilitate access for mothers to inexpensive abortion clinics. That'll solve it, won't it? Makes sense to me. That's earthly reasoning, right? That's taking that melting pot of philosophies and saying, don't let God's wisdom intrude. Let's just figure this out. I used to play a computer game back in the 90s called Chip's Challenge. It was a logic game where you had to go through these puzzles and solve them. There was one level. It was just kind of brutal. It was this big open square that you didn't see any of the hazards. The only way to know what was there was you had to walk Chip around until he blew up. And he would die, and then you would start over, but it went blank again. So you had to remember what you had done and do something else, and then you'd blow up again, and you'd have to remember what you had done. So I eventually solved the puzzle. I kind of cheated. I sketched the whole thing after Chip had died like hundreds of times. But I remember thinking that that's kind of what life is like, right? I mean, life is unknown moving forward. I know what happened yesterday. I don't know so much what's going to happen tomorrow. But if you had designed the game and you were in control of where all the hazards are, wouldn't that be an advantage? I mean, if each step Chip could say, hey, designer, left, right, straight, right, got it. All right, that would be extremely helpful, wouldn't it? Now, God doesn't promise to protect us from all the hazards. But wisdom literature says the prudent man sees the danger and passes by. That is, the person who is trying to navigate this life without the life that God gives is foolish. It's a destructive way to live. Because earthly wisdom is limited. But it's not just earthly, it's sensual. The word sensual, don't think pornography, think fleshly. Arising from my sinful heart. Fleshly wisdom. Five times this word occurs other places in the scripture. It's always contrasted with the spirit in those other passages. Fleshly, not spiritual. Human reason and human feeling reign supreme, one scholar said. And my flesh will always choose what pleases me before what pleases you. I will always choose what makes me look good rather than what makes you look good. So this is not just a limited view, this is a distorted view. It's distorted because it's flowing out of a sinful self. My wife is nearsighted, which means that she can read just fine, but if she's driving, she's got to wear her glasses. My problem, though, is astigmatism. Everything I see is distorted, near or far. And this is astigmatism. That is, when we think like the world, everything is out of focus from the way God wants it to look. Fleshly wisdom will destroy us. And the demons love that. Because the third description of this wisdom is it is devilish or demonic. And this is probably James' way of saying the demons want you to think in earthly ways. They want you to think in sensual or fleshly ways. They do not want you to think God's thoughts after him. They don't want you to make wise decisions. They want to wreck you. They want you to look like their father, Satan, because that trifecta, greed and selfishness and pride, Satan embodies that. That's what they want us to do. The portrait that we're about to briefly look at in verse 17 of godly wisdom is going to be a portrait of Jesus Christ. Well, this portrait is a portrait of the devil. And where this kind of thinking prevails, there will be envying and strife. You see those words in verse 16? Do those sound familiar? They're exactly the same two words as verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, guess what's going to come out in your relations with others? Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Count on it. And what's going to result? Every evil work. And confusion. Confusion. Interesting word. James has used this word twice before. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, the double-minded man is unstable. That's related to this word. Over in chapter 3 and verse 8, he says the tongue is unruly. That's another form of this word. And now he says, when you live in a worldly perspective and make your decisions apart from what God would want you to do, the result will be confusion, disorder, unruliness. Paul says God is not the author of confusion, using the same word, but of peace. If you had an orchestra, well, I don't have to use an orchestra. Let's suppose Sarah and Peter had decided this morning that they didn't really want to harmonize. They kind of wanted to stand out. They wanted to play in such a way that you would notice them and not the other person and the poor benighted pianist. I'm going to play so much that everybody's going to go, wow, man, that Peter, he is awesome. Sarah, man, she can't play worse. Let's suppose that was the viewpoint that they had. It would have resulted in confusion and evil work instead of the beautiful harmony that we got to enjoy. If you're an athlete, you know how that works as well. And the conclusion, every evil work is incredibly general. James doesn't say it'll do this or this or this. You look at it, if it's evil, you trace it back to its stream and it comes back to its source. Its source is wrong thinking, and that wrong thinking is earthly thinking, fleshly thinking, and ultimately demonic thinking. I really need this reminder. I need this reminder when I'm proud of myself about something. I need this reminder when I want to intrude myself into something. I want this reminder when I want to take over something and insert my will. I need this reminder that, you know what, this is not from God. It has other sources that will destroy me. Divine wisdom is so different. Look at how our text closes. But the wisdom that is from above, it is first pure. He's going to give us seven descriptors. He calls one of them first, which suggests it has some level of priority. Blomberg says, it is wisdom which is free from any stain or blemish, unmixed with anything worldly or demonic. It remains singularly focused on God without any tugs of loyalty elsewhere. So there's the wisdom that we're describing. And the next three descriptions strikingly contrast with the other wisdom. Notice what they are. They are, this wisdom is peaceable. Peaceable. That is so different from bitter jealousy. Greed is always stirring things up to get my way. And the peaceable, the peace-loving wisdom dwells peacefully with others because it's willing to yield. We see that in the next word. It is gentle. Gentle. That's the idea. Gentleness, built into that is the idea of considerateness. It's gentleness with regard to others and their feelings and what they think. What a contrast this is with selfish ambition, where I want to push to the top, and the considerate person says, no, you please go first. No, you have that honor. And then it is easy to be entreated. It's the idea of being open to reason. Ever had a conversation with somebody who is not open to reason? You say, yeah, every day in the dorms. Right. I live in the dorms. I know what you're saying. And we can all be that way, right? I've made up my mind. But here are the facts. Don't bother me with the facts. This is such a contrast with the boasting, the pride that he criticized earlier. That is, these three are the antidote. And then they flow out in a changed life. They are full of mercy and good fruits instead of every evil work. They are without partiality. There's that word from chapter 2 that Dr. Brock preached on. That is, if we're being partial, if we're being prejudicial, if we're being discriminatory in the wrong sense, we are thinking in earthly, fleshly, demonic ways. It is without hypocrisy. It is the real deal. It's genuine. What a portrait. Does it remind you of anybody? The wisdom that is from above came from above in the person of Jesus Christ. And if we want to see this kind of wisdom lived out, we read the Gospels and we seek to emulate that. We seek, as Peter said, to walk in the steps that Christ left. And then James, after giving us this profile, he gives us the produce of this wisdom. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them or by those who make peace. Like he said, well, that sounds like a proverb. Yeah, it's kind of a proverb. What does it mean? Well, the fruit of righteousness is literally the harvest of righteous conduct. All right, so we want righteous conduct on our campus or in our church or in our family or in our dorm room. We want people to do the right thing. The sowing that leads to that harvest is done by peacemakers. It's done by people who are imitating Jesus Christ, who are having a heavenly perspective on the problems around them. And the manner of their sowing this crop is they do it in peace. So, let me summarize. Peacemakers sow in a peaceful fashion. They cultivate an atmosphere free of bitterness, conflict, and strife. And in that atmosphere, righteous conduct can grow. You want righteous conduct in your dorm room? Be a peacemaker. And sow in peace with this heavenly perspective. And that is the context in which you can grow. So James is urging us to view life in a different way. We know the game designer. We know who is in sovereign control. We can have his perspective through the person of Jesus Christ, the living word, and through the word of God, the written word, that shows us exactly what God believes about everything that is facing us. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Many have commented about how this list in 3:17 mirrors the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23. We have the Holy Spirit within us, enabling us to have wise perspectives and make wise choices. And it will make all the difference. I urge you, as James does here, if you want to be a wise and understanding person, then pursue the right wisdom, the wisdom that is from above. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to consider this short paragraph together. Lord, we are all in a struggle to fear you every day, to see life from your perspective every day, to allow this wisdom to inform our tempers and our tongues and our tweets, to inform our attitudes, our reactions, our work ethic. Lord, we want to be mature, but we will not be mature until our hearts and minds are transformed by a heavenly wisdom. As long as we give in to natural, fleshly wisdom, we are following a demonic path. Lord, I pray you'd give us grace to be what this text describes of the wise man. And we ask these things in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.